All right. John chapter 3. If I remember correctly, we made it to verse 7 and 8 about being born again. I guess to back up just so we have some context, a man of the Pharisees comes to Jesus. The man's name is Nicodemus. And we discussed it, how this man comes at night, very likely because his status, his career, everything he knows is on the line, but he is being convinced by the evidences that Jesus is someone special, come from God. And Jesus, who the Bible tells us just a few verses before, knows the hearts of all men. He doesn't really respond to the honor given by Nicodemus, but rather goes into a question about life and death, about the plan of salvation, essentially. And so you almost wonder if then Jesus knew this was on Nicodemus's mind, since he knew the hearts of all men. He gets to the very heart of the issue and the inquiry of what Nicodemus was there for. And so he tells him about a spiritual birth, born of water and the Spirit. And then we discussed verse 8 at the end, very quickly, about not being able to see where the wind blows. Now, do you remember what we said about that at the end of our study on Sunday? What was Jesus getting at? Let's just read it again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Yes, Mother.
I was going to say, if you cannot be seeing your change physically, but the effects of it, when the glory is conceded in trees, a person who is in Christ does not change outwardly, but inside, you can see how he has changed.
Right, right. So, like we saw those trees today, and they were all blowing in the same direction, kind of pushed over to a degree, but we couldn't actually see the wind itself. We just saw the effects of the wind. Exactly. And tomorrow they may look like the exact same person, the same wrinkles in the same place, the same calic in the hair and all of that, but inside be completely different because they've now been changed in their thinking. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit, the Lord is saying. It's an inward change that then produces the outward effect. So, great teaching, especially for someone of a Pharisees that emphasized all the outward. And even in Matthew 23, Jesus said they cleanse the outside of the cup and dish. And so the Lord here giving them exactly what they needed to hear. Nicodemus, you know, a reminder that the insides is where the changes have to take place and come from. All right, so then verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" So, he's wanting to know, how is this possible? Right? He is a man who fears God. He is a man who loves God and wants to serve God's will. And he thought that that was of the route of the Pharisees. But he also recognizes the great difficulty it is for man to change who he really is. You've actually heard people say that before. You know, people don't really change, right? I mean, it's a common phrase because so rarely do they commonly change, right? And yet, so Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus is going to, I believe, from the further verses, go on to discuss how what man is unable to do, God then is able to give him the power to do. So, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" And so, the deferent article before teacher emphasizes that he was a well-respected teacher. He was studied in the law and knew the Word of God. And yet, this particular thing escaped his notice, as I would say it did of many others. Even the disciples of Christ, you know, Jesus would even say plainly, here's what Scripture said would be done, but they didn't make the connections. So a lot of folks that knew the Scriptures didn't make the connections to Jesus and what His plan was to do when He was on earth. So verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So I believe that the answer is contained in these verses. How can these things be? Well, we see that God is going to come to earth and live the life of a human and overcome the trials and the temptations and will be the perfect sacrifice. Now, it doesn't spell it out all like that, right? There's some illustrations given to the Old Testament, and then this concept of God loving the world and giving his only begotten Son, but in what capacity? How are these things going to play out and take place? So Jesus speaks in hidden language of his death. And one of the illustrations he gives comes from Numbers 21. Let's go ahead and look at that reference over there. Numbers 21. And let's read together, starting in verse 4. It says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the plain of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you, and pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." So we've got 6 verses there in the Old Testament of a kind of a obscure occasion that takes place among one of the many times in which the Israelites had complained, right? And yet there was this hidden truth in that was pointing to Jesus Christ. So as we look at the reference in Numbers, now that we have the knowledge of Christ, explain the reference, explain the passage, explain the parallel.
Mm-hmm. Jesus was going to be lifted up on the cross.
Okay.
We have to look to him. And here, the Israelites could have very well believed that, you know, that they would, if they looked at the serpent, they would not die. But it didn't. It wasn't enough. Right. They had to actually look at the serpent.
Right.
And they had to have that obedient belief and faith in what they had to do. They had to follow through.
Right.
And so like with Jesus, yes, he died on the cross, but that doesn't automatically save us. We have to actually do our part in baptism.
Okay.
That's in, you know, contact with Christ. That
very good explanation of the parallels. Let's back up a little bit further, though, into the story. What was the people doing? What were they doing? They were in sin, right.
Yeah.
They were in sin. And sin brought what?
Punishment.
Punishment, that's right. That's right. Being snake bit and the venom inside, certain death, right? So as you think about the New Testament, you think about Nicodemus, you know, how is a man to be born again? Well, there's got to be a rebirth, born of God. Why? Well, because man has sinned, and sin brings a curse, and that curse is death, right? All right, so in order for these people to live, God had to construct a way in which to spare them, right? It wasn't because they were so great that, you know, that they just deserved some way out. But rather, we see a broken and contrite spirit, don't we? We have sinned. Please pray for us. And so we see with this spirit, then God sends a way of deliverance and tells Moses of this plan of salvation. I don't think anybody, not even Moses, would have thought this would have been the way to save everybody. Let's put a bronze serpent on a pole and everybody looks at it, they're going to live. And that's how God's ways are. They don't really make the most sense to us. And of course, many looking at Jesus, like Nicodemus, you know, he's doing some things we can't explain, but this is not the way we saw our Messiah coming. And yet, it's God's way to redeem man. Only through Jesus, only through that bronze serpent could they have looked and lived. And so, go ahead.
I was thinking too, again, I'll go back to, I remember one time you had a lesson about how the gospel is simple. It's not complicated with what we have to do. And with this, you know, God's plan is something that everybody can do. Everybody can look at the serpent. Everybody can be baptized, can be obedient to the Lord. And it's a way that, you know, we don't have to have a special skill in order to do those things.
Right, right. Notice John 3 there, verse 14, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's not the only time that he says those words. In John 8, verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He. And then in John 12, verse 32 and verse 34, it says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Verse 34, the people answered, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, here in verse 33, we understand exactly the interpretation of such language. 33 says, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now, how did Jews execute people in this day? They stoned them. That's right, like Stephen in Acts the 7th chapter. And so in a very real sense, they put one down. But Jesus said of him, signifying the death he would die, I'll be lifted up. So in a very different type way, he was going to be sacrificed. And this illustration, a real example in Numbers 21, was pointing towards Christ as this serpent was lifted up between heaven and earth and one could look upon it and live. So too the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, signifying him being on the cross. Again, when one looks at the evidences of what is a real religion and who is the real Savior and which is the right way to get to heaven, you see all these clues that no one could make this kind of stuff up. And yet it just always harmonizes exactly with what would take place in the scheme of redemption that God had created. It surely illustrates that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Him. The way the Jews killed people was stoning, and Jesus was a Jew, and the Jews would put Jesus to death, but Jesus knew He would die a Roman death. Again, only God could know such details in advance.
And like with God, it came true. Mm-hmm. There have been people that have predicted that the world would end such and such times, and just men.
Right, right. Very true. And so this gets to answering that question Nicodemus had. How can these things be? Well, now you'll have the power of Christ in you. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That ability is then made available to the one that has looked upon him and lived, so to speak. That have been born of water and the Spirit. Jesus is our source of strength.
Mm-hmm. Question. Jesus seems like he exclusively referred to himself as Son of Man. Mm-hmm. Everybody else around him was a product of man.
Mm-hmm.
Why did... Well, that's not the right question. Why wouldn't he want more to acknowledge, I'm the Son of God?
Well, he did acknowledge that.
Not often.
He did say Son of Man a whole lot, that's for sure. But we know that he recognized himself to be God's Son. God's Son, which would make him the Son of God. Right.
But to most of the public, he refers to himself as Son of Man.
Son of Man. Mm-hmm.
They're all sons of man.
Right.
So what makes him different?
Two things. Number one, most of them didn't walk around referring to themselves as the Son of Man. They'd say, like, I'm the son of Joseph of Arimathea or something like, you know what I mean? They'd refer to their actual father. But there's certainly a connection to some very important people in the Old Testament. Daniel was one where the reference was Son of Man. And Ezekiel as well. And so... In a sense, I believe it's more like a title that here he is. It certainly displays his humanity, but it's also showing his connection to very important prophets of the past. So that would be my answer to that. Did anyone else have an answer to that? Go ahead. This Jesus is God's expression among men, and you know, of course, the Hebrews and we understand Jesus to be and God to be very holy and set apart. But their view was that he was so set apart that he could not be among his creation. And the temptation to say, well, you don't understand what it's like. And yet, he would, having walked among us, dwelt among us, put it on flesh, being tempted in all points, even as we are. And so, there is surely some connection to that thought when he says, Son of Man, that, you know, I am here. I am with you. And but he is also the Son of God as well. And that's what made him different than us there. Notice verse 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so that's what makes Jesus' death more powerful than mine. All right? Because I am just a man. But Jesus was God's Son, and he would die a death to redeem all mankind. It would have been a perfect life, perfect death, and thus had the power to set us free from sin. Any comments? All right. Let me just add this thought in too, because 3:16, it's a beautiful verse. Anyone that loves the Lord ought to love 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Because I know that couldn't be said of me. I don't know if I could do that. But God did. God was willing to send His Son and to let Him die for mankind that hated God. And God would do this, and He said, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I think we discussed this a little bit on Sunday, that to believe in Jesus does not negate what He said just a few verses earlier, be born of water and Spirit, but rather complements it. Because true faith in Jesus will commit and be converted, right? To be born of water and the Spirit. And I really believe at the end of chapter 3, that's really borne out as we look at verses 35 and 36, what it means to believe in the Son of God. But before we get to that, verse 17, 18, and 19. Someone explain those verses to me there. What does it mean God didn't send His Son to condemn the world?
Later in verse 18, it said that it talks about how those who do not believe are condemned already because they didn't believe it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's almost as if, it's at first those who are baptized shall be saved. It doesn't say, you know, that they're not saved if they're not, because that just stands to reason. So it's like those who don't believe in Jesus have already condemned themselves. Jesus didn't condemn them. They condemned themselves because they did not partake of, you know, the gift that He offered.
Okay. And His gift was salvation. That's right. All right. So they didn't believe in the gift sent. What else? Was the world condemned before Jesus came? So when Jesus came, He didn't add more condemnation. They were already at a state of condemnation, weren't they?
Without
Savior. That's right. So He didn't come for that purpose. They'd already accomplished that purpose by themselves. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 9. Paul speaking about Jews and Gentiles, which basically covers everybody in the world. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. All of them, they're all condemned. They're all under sin. And he says, it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Now he goes on to quote more from the psalmist, and then he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law showed God's holiness, His standard. Now, it was given directly to the Jewish people. However, Romans 2 talks about a law in the conscience that, again, was in line with what God's law was given to the Jews, because we're made in His image. And so he said that when one violated His law, they recognized they were guilty. I am a sinner. I have sinned. And sin brings judgment. So God didn't have to send His Son into the world to condemn the world. It was already done. The sending of His Son was for the purpose to save the world. That's right. That they can now look to Him to be redeemed from all their lawless deeds and have their transgressions blotted out. Comments about that? All right, so look at 3:19 now. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So one of the problems in getting men to come to salvation is that they're going to have to change their loves. See? They loved darkness. That's what got them into the state of condemnation already. So they're going to have to change their focus of love. They're going to have to love the Son of God. And when you think about His story, and you think about what He did and what He gave up and what He came to this earth and died, how can one not love Him? And yet, men, He says, He realizes men will not because they love their deeds of darkness. And so that has been the prevailing problem from Adam and Eve through the Mosaical time period, through Jesus' day, all the way down to today as well. When we go out and talk with people about coming to the truth or studying with us, they are given a opportunity where they realize, okay, if I commit, I'm going to have to change. I'm going to have to give something up. I'm going to have to give up my sin, which has been their predominant love in life, so that I might serve Him. And that's the true test. Not many will make the right decision.
Because they love self.
Right, right. So in verse 20 and 21, the Lord says these words. He says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So he acknowledges that there is this love for sin, and it finds comfort in darkness, in a hiding place. And just like spiritual criminals, they want to be undetected. You know, they want to have that comfort of not being found out, even though they know deep within it's not right. That's the sting of sin. But the one that does good, well, he says, is glad to be associated with uprightness, and with what is true. So that's also a good measuring stick as well, a standard. You know, sometimes people say, well, is this a particular thing of sin? A lot of times I stop and say, well, why are you asking the question? You see, because there is within that question an inherent statement, and that is, this kind of bothers me. It bothers my conscience. I'm not sure if it'd be the right thing to do. Well, look, the one that does good comes to the light. Hey, this is who I am. This is what I do. I believe it is right before God. You know, they're not ashamed of it. However, the one that does darkness, not so sure, right? And that's just the things not sure, the things that are outrightly sinful. They don't want it to be known. You know? So think about that. I mean, that's also another point, and this might be a side point. But for individuals to come forward and confess sin, it's a hard thing to do. And one reason why is because Satan wants them to keep that secret, hidden in the darkness. Because there it can stay alive. You don't kill the monster. But the one that does the truth comes to the light. The truth is, once we get it out, then we actually find the peace from the guilty conscience being subsided. The removal of sin, which is exactly what the Lord sought to bring. The Hebrew writer talked about that, where there is remission, there is no more consciousness of the sin. And so the idea is, I feel relieved. I am forgiven. So this is a good verse here to kind of contrast that with our lives, our actions, and find out where we're at for God. Nancy, I can see you kind of got a thought. That's right. I've said before that some want the truth to have a dimmer switch, so you can turn the light down if it gets a little too bright, a little too hot for individuals. And yet, Ephesians 5, 10 and 11 talks about that the light exposes sin, exposes darkness. And so that's the kind of preaching and teaching we need. That's the kind of activity that we need with each other and with our families as well. Bring it to the light. Mm-hmm.
I was going to say too, in verse 17, he came to save the world. It knocked down their thinking that the Messiah was going to put a physical kingdom and the Romans would be destroyed. But obviously, the Romans, you know, were part of the plan of God that they should be saved too. And Nicodemus could or should have picked up on that. But this was speaking of a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one.
Right, right. Very different kind of kingdom. Good. Anybody else? I just thought, you know, while Mom was talking, I just thought of another illustration of 20 and 21. Julie and I had kind of committed that we don't want our children to have free access to internet, and especially at this young age. But when we're talking older, when they're teenagers, so there's not going to be any computers or iPads or iPhones in their rooms. And it's because we know how Satan works. It's not so much because, you know, our kids are rotten, even though kids can be. But Satan works that way. He wants to be in the cloak of darkness. And if they get in a certain websites or, you know, one link leads to the next link and all of a sudden it's there on the screen and the curiosity is there to go further within, all that takes place behind closed doors, away from the light. You see, that's just one illustration of what Satan does. And he does it. He does it. And it doesn't have to necessarily be boys. It can be girls too. I've heard of girls that have been caught with on YouTube, on certain channels, seeing certain sexual things, and it's scary. It's sad. And so building up some of these filters. It's not so much barriers, because we all live in this world. Our children live in this world. They're going to go to school. They're going to see these things. But if we can be there with them when they do, to the best of our ability to filter, you see, to help them show, look, here's what light says about this, then they have a better understanding and you build up the spiritual stamina. All right, any other thoughts before we go on further? All right. So John chapter 3 continues on with a discussion of the disciples of John regarding the disciples of Jesus. Let's read this, 22 through 36. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptized in Arnon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. And there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples, the Jews, about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. All right, so here we see John and they're baptizing near Salem because there's much water there. And they came and were baptized. And so As often we make the case, verse 23 shows that sprinkling and pouring is not acceptable modes of baptism, right? Because you would not need much water to do that. But John had to be here because they needed much water for baptizing, immersion. Now, verse 24 says, John had not yet been thrown in prison. That soon is coming. And this dispute arises between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. So we see that John's disciples essentially miss John's purpose, don't they? What did they see this as? That's right. Wait a second. They're all following Jesus, and if this continues on the same, you know, decline, then we'll be left with nothing. So how does John respond to all that? That's right. Okay, it wasn't a competition, right? It's exactly the way it should be. And so he does responds with humility that you forgot my purpose. I told you I'm not the Christ. I mean, all consider John a prophet. I mean, that was very clear by the time of his death, and even later on, closer to the time of Jesus' death, Jesus said everyone considered John a prophet. So he was a very highly regarded man. And yet, though he was a prophet, he was not the Messiah. Only Jesus was. And so he said, what illustration did he give? What does he say to illustrate this? Okay. Right. The bride and the bridegroom. Right. Maybe in our common vernacular, the best man and the groom, right? Is the best man, you know, throwing a pity party because the groom finally got married at his own wedding? No. It's kind of silly to think of it that way, right? He's actually happy for him. We're not against each other. We're on the same team. And this,
like, he's lifting up.
That's right. What's happening to him is exactly what I want to happen to him and to be blessed. And he's the one that deserves the honor on this day. And so it's never in a negative way. It's in a positive way. And so John thinks of this illustration and uses it in such an effective way to show, don't be fretting about this, my disciples. You know, this is exactly what needs to happen. He must increase and I must decrease. How many people you know would be willing to say that about themselves, you know? Oh, for more individuals to have this spirit today, right? That someone else may be blessed while I might be hampered. That some elders maybe that have lost some of their qualifications recognize, hey, you know what? I need to step aside, you know, for the good of the group, the good of truth. Because ultimately that's all that matters in the end, is Jesus Christ and the truth. And if I have some way become a deflection or a distraction from that, then I must decrease and he must increase. That attitude is just, it's sorely missing today. Maybe even among preachers as well. You know, if they get too big of a head and they think it's more about them, how many meetings they hold a year, that kind of a thing, and not so much about the message, Christ Jesus. Or perhaps a preacher in his more elderly years and no longer is communicating the message effectively, or even in a greater degree, maybe saying some things that are not scriptural or right anymore, just off the top of their head. And they need to remember, I must decrease, he must increase. And so it's a reminder to everybody that it's about the Lord. And even John understood that too. Nancy, do you have a comment?
And you mentioned what it would be like to know that you were the Lord.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Because Mary was just an ordinary woman, I assume, like this is
probably not as glorious as we'd like to imagine, you know, but it would be, yes, humbling to be. I think I'd be scared to death because of the tremendous weight of responsibility. And yet these individuals were willing to do it. Yes? Yes. That's right. Right. I'm part of the plan to do what? So it would be humbling, for sure, for sure.
Well, I was thinking, too, of what we were talking about Sunday with Moses, how in Acts 7 there it says that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Yet when you go back to Numbers, it talks about how he was humble. And so, you know, sometimes people do get hung up on their education and their titles and... I've known of people that said, oh no, you need to call me a professor now because... And so, of course, we talk too about various, you know, not it's not just in the church. We have to be careful with that, but other religious groups that have titles that belong only to God.
Right, right. Yes, I've always found that interesting when someone wants to be called by their... You know, they make a special emphasis of it. Not to say they haven't worked hard or earned it, but it says something a little bit about their character too. And in the opposite way, because I've known doctors, you'd refer to them doctors, so, and they said, no, just call me Leah. You know, just, and so it says something about their character the opposite way as well, their humble spirit. Anybody else? All right, I just realized we've went over time, but good comments, everybody. Let's stop here, and Sunday morning we'll get a pickup from this spot here.